you brought your Bibles, you can join me in 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off last month with David's life story. He's at a very important transition point, as we saw last month. David has now reached a fulfillment point, a critical key fulfillment point in his life story. He has been named and anointed, not just by the Lord, but now anointed by the people, confirming the Lord's choice of David as king. He hasn't reached yet the fullness of his royal role in Israel. He is at this point going to be king over two tribes, literally two and a half tribes you could make a case for. The tribe of Judah, of course, tribe of Benjamin, which is in that vicinity of the region of Judah, and some of the Levites. And he is ruling from not Jerusalem yet. That's still ahead of us in the story. He's ruling from Hebron, which is acting as the capital city of the tribe of Judah, the region of Judah. And the remainder, though, of the tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, is ruled over by a rival. And this, we saw, was the son of Saul, the remaining son of Saul, Ishbosheth. And he's been propped up as king of the other tribes by Abner, who was Saul's general over his army, and who has survived the battle that's just unfolded between Israel and the Philistines. And Abner's not too happy with David, remember, because we saw how in a critical confrontation between David and Saul, David had had rebuked Abner publicly, not just in front of Saul, but in front of the entire army, because Abner had failed to protect the life of Saul when David had snuck into the camp at night and had taken Saul's spear, proving that he could have killed Saul at any moment. That was really Abner's responsibility, to protect the king, to preserve his life. And David called everyone's attention to his failure. And ever since that day, Abner's not been particularly thrilled with David. And so when David is named king, even though there's a lot of indication that the other tribes knew what the Lord was building in David's life and what he was ordained and called to one day be, nevertheless, Abner just can't deal with the idea of David being king. And so he establishes Saul's son Ishbosheth as a rival over those northern tribes. So that's our circumstance. We have kind of a standoff going on here. David ruling over Judah in Hebron, Ishbosheth ruling over the remaining tribes, and that's how chapter 3 opens up. Let's read for today the first 16 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 3. It says, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth Shephatiah." Anyone want to try that one? "The son of Abital." And the sixth Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Gone in here is not just gone in for a pleasant visit, but we're talking about sexually. "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you." This is now David's response. "But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. I'll save the rest of the chapter for a subsequent study. Let's focus in on these first 16 verses. Going back to the beginning of the chapter, I find there's some interesting wording right here in verse 1. It says, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." House of David is pretty obvious and makes a lot of sense that David and, you know, all that belongs to him would be described as his house. What's interesting to me is that it's described in present tense here in verse 1 as the house of Saul. Where is Saul at this point in the story? Saul is dead. Saul is gone. Saul's just died recently, you know, as the victim of the great battle with the Philistines, and under, as we saw, the judgment of the Lord, Saul died. And yet here, what's being described is a present tense war that lasts a long time between the house of David and the house of Saul. As though, the idea here, what's being portrayed for us is, it's as though this struggle between David and Saul didn't fully end at Saul's death. The struggle continues even though Saul has died. Saul, the idea here is that Saul set certain things in motion that live beyond him, meaning that it's his own commander and his son, Ishbosheth, you know, Abner the commander, Ishbosheth his son, that carry on this battle and are resisting God's purpose in David's life and the rule of the Lord through David as king eventually over all of Israel. And I think the principle here that we're meant to understand and apply in terms of consideration and perspective for our own lives is that we can set things in motion during the course of our lives that outlive us. And that can be a wonderful and awesome thing that will succeed us and we won't know about. My hope is, my desire is, that by my relationship to the Lord, my obedience to God's calling and assignment in my life, and my service to the Lord, if it's faithful in his eyes, my hope is that there will be certain things set in motion through my life in this world that will continue in motion even after I die and go on to be with the Lord, and that I won't necessarily find out about until the final day of judgment when I learn of all that the Lord has continued to do through my life, you know, that was very limited during a certain period of time here in this world, but that there's an influence and effect that continues beyond that. I'll give you an example. You know, I have a theological library that I surround myself with in my office when I'm preparing the studies like we're doing this morning. And some of those are very current, men of God that are alive today and are writing, you know, helpful, useful Bible study materials today in our current generation. But many of the works that I draw on are written by men that are with the Lord right now that died. Their life in this world is over. And yet things were set in motion through their obedience to the Lord and their service to the Lord that continue to earn fruit to their account, reward to their account, that they're going to be blessed with on the day of judgment and bless my life and bless the lives of many others besides me. You know, just this last week, I invested in an autobiography of Charles Spurgeon. Kenny stole it from me, and he's starting to read the first volume before I could lay my hands on it. But, you know, Charles Spurgeon, wonderful example. Here's a man that lived over 100 years ago. And yet, you know, as the scripture describes, though he's dead, his life still speaks. The Lord is still speaking through his life and his ministry and the works that he put, you know, when he put pen to paper. You know, those are things that continue to build fruit to his account. On the other hand, we can set things in motion like Saul did. You know, Saul was not in a good place with the Lord. He was not obedient to the Lord. He hadn't lived in a manner that was pleasing to the Lord for the last years of his life. And in that pattern of life, he made decisions. He did certain things in this world that he set in motion. He had a certain influence and effect on others around him. Abner, one. Ishbosheth, another. That even though he was dead, his influence continued to roll and to develop, but not for good. Not for good. And, you know, what was continuing to mount up for Saul were not rewards and fruit for the day of judgment, but further reasons for him to deserve the judgment of God, even after his life in this world ended, because of the ongoing effect and influence we have on one another. So just, I thought it would be a helpful thing, you know, before we dig into the remaining details of the chapter, is just to stop and to consider that in terms of your life is setting things in motion now that can potentially have effect and impact on others after you're gone. You want to be careful and concerned to set the right things in motion so that, you know, the pattern of your life is one that is like David rather than one that's like Saul. All right, now, we see that the Lord is working in David's life to cause David to increase, even though there's war going on between the house of Saul and the house of David, and it's unavoidable from David's perspective. I think David, if you asked him, you know, would you like to just be at peace now? Now that Saul's gone, now that Saul has died, would you like to just be at peace with Saul's household? I believe David would have chosen peace at this point. But it's sometimes you're placed in circumstances. You know, the biblical principle is as much as it's possible, as much as it lies within your power to influence and affect the situation, be at peace with all men. The implication of that biblical principle is there are some circumstances that you find yourself engaged in where you cannot be at peace, even though you've made every possible effort to be at peace. And certainly we saw with David, he did make extreme efforts, went way out of his way to be at peace with Saul, and Saul refused to be at peace with him. And so even though David cannot be at peace with the household of Saul, the Lord is going to be blessing David in his obedience and his faithfulness, and diminishing while he's increasing David, as it says, David grew stronger and stronger, the house of Saul, at the same time, in spite of all of their efforts to establish themselves as rulers over Israel following Saul's death, nevertheless, the Lord causes the house of Saul to grow weaker and weaker. Now, what's inserted at this point is an interesting thing to me. Starting in verse 2, we have a mini history of David's family. And it doesn't seem to fit with what has just been described in verse 1. Unless you want to make a case and say, the Lord is giving us this description just to show that because David has so many strong sons that are made part of his household, that's the evidence that the Lord was making David stronger and stronger. But I think there's good reason to question that's the reason why the Lord placed this information about David's household right here in the text. The reason why I question that is what we have here is a list of not all of David's sons. Later, in a couple of chapters later in David's story, we're going to see that David later has more wives and even more sons and daughters. But here there are the first six sons of David named, three of which we're familiar with, or we will encounter them later in David's story, and they take center stage. The spotlight rests on their lives, the Lord teaching important lessons through these three sons. And three of the others we never hear about again. They're there, they're mentioned, and as far as we can tell, there's no particular lesson being taught through their lives. But the three that are mentioned here that we know about and that are focused on later in David's life story, that take center stage, take the spotlight, are, number one, in verse 2, Amnon, the son of David and Ahinoam of Jezreel. The second is in verse 3, who is identified here as the third son, and that is Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai. And then in verse 4, the fourth son, Adonijah. Now, these three sons take center stage. They take the focal point later in David's story, but they all three do so in what we would consider to be a spiritually negative way. These aren't good stories. It's not like these three sons of David are produced in such a way that they grow up and become, like David, heroes of the faith. You won't find any of these three names later in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 when we get the list of the heroes of Old Testament, you know, men of God who were faithful to the Lord and accomplished great things because of their faith in the Lord. In fact, these three men are failures. Sons of David. David is blessed. He's under the blessing of God. God is causing his household to increase, causing his kingdom to be established through David. But that doesn't mean that everything produced from David's life is in right order. In fact, there's some serious problems going on here. And what I think the Lord is doing right off the bat is he's showing that the Lord is blessing David, and it's the Lord's work that's establishing David, but it's not because of how perfect David is. David is a good man. He's a man of faith, and he's a faithful man. But he's a man like you and I with character flaws. He's a man with issues that need to be addressed. And he's a man who, because he's overlooking certain key lessons that the Lord is wanting to teach him, and he's not listening, he's not paying attention. It's not that he's completely ignoring the Lord, but in a couple of areas he is. And in those areas, what happens is he, by his failure to pay attention to what the Lord is speaking, what the Lord is training him to adjust and to change, he's leaving room for the enemy to find, you know, a crack in his armor, a chink in his armor. And we're going to see this develop later that's in such a way that's going to affect the rest of his life. I won't tell you the whole story, of course, because we're going to focus on these stories in detail later. What happens with Amnon, his firstborn son? Anybody remember? Amnon later rapes his half-sister, David's daughter. All right? Huge, horrible circumstance. What happens with Absalom? Absalom is outraged by what Amnon does and takes vengeance on his brother, his half-brother Amnon. And, you know, that in and of itself is not entirely bad. There's some issues with how he went about doing it. We'll see. But what happens is David finds out about it, of course, and David judges his son Absalom and banishes him from his presence and from the city of Jerusalem. And in his banishment, Absalom grows exceedingly bitter toward his father and later comes back and robs David of the kingdom of Israel for a period of time. Literally steals the entire kingdom from his father. And then, of course, the third one that I mention here is Adonijah. What, anybody remember what happens with Adonijah? That's right. We've got an issue that develops between David's son Solomon, who is going to take the throne by the Lord's determination, and Adonijah, who attempts illegitimately to steal the throne from his brother Solomon. And we'll save those stories, like I said, in detail later. But the point being here that I think we're meant to see right off the bat, even though David is being blessed of the Lord, not everything is in perfect order in his household. And one of his great character flaws is the way he raises his sons. We'll see that there are problems with his role as father, his role as parent. And the issue that is implied here, but not identified clearly for us, we have to draw this conclusion from the text. How many sons are mentioned just in this passage? Six. And is it that we have one woman who's giving birth to these six sons? No. How many women are involved here with the production of these six young men? Six women. So right at this point in David's story, this is early. This is young David still. He's already accumulated for himself six wives. Now, here's the thing, is that I believe that what the Lord is doing right here, and we see this pattern played out throughout Scripture, and it's somewhat disconcerting for us as men of God, but at the same time, it's somewhat comforting. The disconcerting part is that the Lord never leaves character flaws in men that serve him unaddressed. And he addresses it here by exposing David's worst flaws. Right in the midst of a story in which he's telling how much he's blessing his life, he says, oh, and by the way, this is kind of implied underneath the surface of the text, oh, and by the way, check out the fact that there are some major flaws going on here in David's heart that need to be adjusted, need to be changed. That's the disconcerting part, is the Lord will reveal our flaws when we would prefer not to have our flaws revealed. But the comforting part is that tells us that the Lord is committed to what? He's committed to our continuing transformation. The Lord is willing to highlight our flaws and make us uncomfortable, discomfort us intentionally, in order to call our attention to the areas that continue to need to be changed. That's because the Lord's commitment is to make us like his son, to make us like Christ. And any area in our lives that is unlike the character of Christ, you can say, I know for a fact that the Lord will not stop until that area of my life is addressed and transformed. So I think we have some of that going on here with David. But let's focus on the first of the two issues that I identified. The parenting issue we're going to get to in more detail as David's story unfolds. We're not told anything about how he parented these six young men right here. They're just introduced. Their names are given. Later, we are actually given passages that describe the interaction between David and some of his sons. So when we get to those portions, we'll focus on David's parenting pattern. But here, let's focus just on what's going on between David and these women. If I asked you, these six women here, if I asked you this morning, we haven't gotten to this part of the story yet, but you're somewhat all familiar with David's life and David's story. If I asked you, what was the single greatest failure of David's life? We know what his greatest victory was. If I said, what was David's greatest victory? What was his greatest victory? Goliath. It's obvious, famous, everybody knows, greatest victory. It's the very first and biggest and greatest victory of David's life. Followed him throughout all of his years. What was his greatest failure? Bathsheba. You know, he was unfaithful to the Lord by acquiring a woman and sleeping with her that didn't belong to him. She belonged to another man. She was another man's wife. And then, of course, he compounded that sin, as we'll see when we get to that portion, by actually arranging for the death of her husband to cover his own tracks when it's discovered that she is with David's child. And so he commits adultery, And he compounds it with murder, right? As great of a man of God as David is, it's a horrible, horrible failure. And that failure can be tied to one heart character flaw, which is what? Lust, which is lust for a particular thing. Here in this case, for women. Now, you know, and you understand how lust works. From a biblical perspective, lust is just an inordinate craving, a craving that God does not want you to have or to indulge. It can be a craving for food. It can be a craving for money. It can be a craving for sex. It can be a craving for fame. It can be a craving for accomplishment. It can be a craving for any number of things. In David's case here, what I think we're meant to see is he had an issue with women and craving women in an inappropriate way. Now, would we say that God doesn't want David to have women? Not in general. I mean, obviously, God has ordained for men to, you know, be blessed with a wife. And yet, David doesn't have a wife in this passage. David has, at this point, six wives. Now, we do know from the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant that the Lord allowed men to have more than one wife in the Old Covenant. I won't get off today in the whole reason behind that and the difference between that and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But though the Lord allows men to have more than one wife, nevertheless, is David in a good place? Is David in a good situation to have, at this point in his story, six wives? The answer is, and I think we're meant to be very clear about this, no. This should have been for David, at this point in his life story, red flags going up and warning bells going off. And he should have been, at this point, questioning what was going on in his heart. At what point is enough enough for a man? Now, we're in a new covenant time period where the Lord only allows us as men to have one wife. Okay? I think we're all clear about that, right? But for David, he was allowed to have more than one. But when, okay, so he says, I'm going to have a second one. I have a first wife, but now I'm going to acquire a second wife. Now that he's acquired a second wife, is that enough for David? And then somewhere along the line, he decides, you know what? Two is good, but three would be better. And so he acquires a third wife. And now that he's has three wives that surround his life, do you think David stops at that point and considers and evaluates and he says, you know what, in wisdom, I think three is enough. That should be sufficient to meet my cravings, my needs. Apparently not, because once he acquires three, he says to himself, we don't hear him saying this, but this is what was going on with David by, when we can judge the tree by the fruit that it bears, right? After the third wife, he said to himself, you know what? Three is good. But since three is so good, four would be even better. And he does this in a sequence of events leading up to now he's reached six wives. Why, after he reached wife number five, didn't he stop and say, really now, five is enough? And yet he doesn't. He says, I need six. And sadly, turn with me for a moment to a later passage here in this book. Let me find the text here. It's chapter 5 for just a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll just read a single verse that gives us an additional detail. Verse 13 of chapter 5. This is sometime later. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, you guys know the story of concubines in the ancient world. Concubines were like a second-class wife. They were second-class in the sense that they could not technically be identified as a wife, but they did have some legal standing, and it was a committed relationship. Okay? It wasn't just what in our society is called a one-night stand kind of circumstance. They were in a committed relationship with whichever man had this relationship with the concubine. but they did not, their children did not have full inheritance rights like a wife's children would have full inheritance rights. And so David, after acquiring six wives in Hebron, by the time he reaches the royal position in Hebron, later moves to the city of Jerusalem, makes that the capital city, and acquires for himself, in addition to his six wives, more wives. And if that's not enough, he acquires more concubines. And the word in verse 13 is more concubines, which tells us that even in Hebron, he had six wives, but apparently he also had concubines that are not yet mentioned in the text. So there's more of both categories. Now, we see this. Remember I mentioned earlier that we have the potential to set things in motion that outlive us, things that because of our influence and others around us, we set things in motion that continue on even after we pass on and we die. You all are familiar with the story of Solomon, of course. Solomon being David's son, he succeeds him as king over Israel. How many wives and concubines did Solomon eventually acquire? A total of 1,000 women, concubines and wives combined, if you just lump them into one big group. Solomon, taking influence from his father, continuing on down that same pathway, exceeds David's wildest imagination and says to himself, you know what? 900 is not enough. I need another 100 on top of that 900. Then I'll be satisfied. Well, you know, the book of Proverbs tells us that and this is a biblical principle, the eye of man is never satisfied. And that's where it starts for men. It starts with the eye. It starts with you see something, it's attractive to you, you must have it, you must acquire it. And, you know, for Solomon, he clearly never learned that lesson at that point in his life. Though later in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're told that he later came to grips with the fact that his heart was inappropriately craving these things. David obviously never, at least by this point, had learned this lesson. And even all the way up to the point of Bathsheba had not learned the lesson. So I think what we're being shown here, and let's go back to chapter 3, is that even though David is under the blessing of the Lord, he's a true man of God. He loves the Lord. He does love the Lord. Loves the Lord with all of his heart. And he's serving the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nevertheless, there's a character flaw here. And the Lord, since David has a character flaw, and since he's called David to such an important role, David's going to be the king that's going to consolidate the nation of Israel under one banner for the first time in history. And the Lord is going to establish the kingdom fully through David. He's going to give David the inspiration to write the majority of the book of Psalms. He's going to give David the blueprints for the temple of God that's going to be established in the city of Jerusalem. That's very, very high level important stuff. His calling is awesome. Highest level calling of anyone on the face of the earth at this time. And yet, he's got these flaws in his heart, these character issues. So you can imagine that the Lord is addressing those issues with David. But the question is David listening? One of the things that we need to recognize is if we've got our act mostly together, and I'm looking at you men, and I'm saying, you know, I know you men well enough to know that you, every man in this room, has their act mostly together. What I mean by that is you love the Lord, you're following the Lord, and you're serving the Lord. So, should I then just assume that everything is as it should be in your life? The answer is no. I don't assume that. I don't assume that about myself. And the fact of fruit and service and calling and assignment and you know, serving the Lord faithfully doesn't eliminate the possibility that there are character flaws under the surface that need to be addressed and that the Lord is pointing out and addressing in our lives, just like he was with David. Well, what's the issue here with David? First thing is this. This is something we all need to pay attention to. David was ignoring clear warnings from God's word not to do what he was doing with these women. Clear warnings. Not just like, you know how it is, there's certain passages of the Bible that, you know, maybe this would address a certain area in my life if I were to really stretch for a point of application. But then there are other issues where you don't have to stretch for anything. The Bible just plainly in black and white just leaps out and addresses an area in your life that you don't want it to address. And so what do you do when you get to those passages? You either, when you get to those passages and you read it and you recognize the application point to your life and to your heart, you either repent and embrace it and are changed and transformed by it, or you run as fast as you can the other direction to avoid the implications of what God is speaking. I think that was what was going on for David here. Let me read you a couple of passages. You can join me first in the book of Psalms, chapter 1. First Psalm, Psalm 1. This is, of course, a song, a spiritual worship song that David wrote. It's an expression. Of course, David is under the spirit of the inspiration of the Spirit of God when he wrote it, but it's also an indicator of David's heart. It's an expression of his heart. Psalm starts this way, Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. For what reason? For what purpose? For what purpose does the man who is blessed of the Lord meditate in his law day and night? Why? Just to know everything, all the details and interesting facts and figures that are in the law? No, to be changed by it. You meditate in the Word of God in order to learn what God is requiring of your life, in order to embrace it, in order to be changed by it. David understood that principle. Okay? So let's look at another one, Psalm 119. And it's a long psalm. I promise I won't read the whole thing this morning. Although I was sharing with a friend recently that I was in a church service once when a brother stood up and read the entire Psalm 119. It was an experience. It was wonderful to hear it, but, you know, it took a while. So we'll just read a couple of verses this morning. Psalm 119, verse 9. This is another psalm that David wrote. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. David understood the principle that if I meditate in God's word, if I'm really paying attention to what I'm meditating on, my heart will be safeguarded and protected against natural inclination to sin and to live like the world around me lives. And if I ignore God's word in any area that it addresses in my heart, I will inevitably find myself drifting into sin. That's the other side of that coin. Okay, now with those two passages in our back pocket, let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. We'll start reading in verse 14. This is instructions to the entire nation of Israel as they're camped right on the verge of entering the promised land, just on the other side of the River Jordan. They're still under Moses' leadership here. And this is final words of warning and instruction that the Lord gives the children of Israel for once they do move in and settle in the promised land. He said, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, meaning the whole nation says this, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, which is exactly, by the way, what they said when they appealed to the Lord for King Saul that preceded David. When you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you. The Lord grants permission to have a king, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And, verse 17, key verse, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So the Lord permits Israel to establish a king over them, but he gives certain guidelines, critical guidelines for the king to follow once they identify and ordain one man as king. One of those guidelines was he is not allowed to multiply wives for himself. What's interesting here is that the Lord does not set a specific number limiting how many wives. What's implied by the passage is that the king is allowed to have more than one. But again, we're back to the question then. After one, how many is enough? Clearly, somewhere between one and 1,000, you've crossed over the line from a sufficient number to a multiplying wives sinful pattern, dangerous pattern, as the Lord establishes here. Now, he goes on to write in verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, with those three sons of David that we highlighted earlier, did those sons of David continue long in the kingdom? No. They had abnormally short lives because of a sinful pattern that was going on in their lives, and this the influence that David had exerted over their lives in an unhealthy way. And so the idea here is, while the Lord gives certain boundaries to the king, including don't multiply wives, he then commands the king, whoever the king will be, to write his own copy of the law of God and to meditate on it every day of his life in order to safeguard his heart from crossing those boundary lines and disobeying the Lord and ending up in an unwise and an unhealthy life pattern. David knew this law. And in this one area, in other areas, he shines. He hears the Lord. He responds. He embraces what the Lord requires of him. And he sacrificially obeys the Lord in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. But in this one area, David carved out for himself permission to cross the line and to disobey the Lord. Now that, to me, is, you know, that's the red flag territory. That's the warning bell territory. And you can live a pattern in which you're 95% doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord and obeying the Lord, but you carve out one area for yourself, just one area of, I can give myself room here. I can give myself permission. I can ease up in this area. I can cross the line in this area. I can blur the line in this area. The thing I want you to catch is, you can do that. David did that, but he did it to his own detriment. Yes, in one sense, by having six wives at this point, David was probably a happy man in terms of just his physical appetites and the satisfaction of his physical appetites. But he was gaining trouble for himself that he could easily have avoided. And I'm not just talking about trouble with managing six women in your household, if you could imagine. I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about the trouble of what was produced in the hearts and lives of his sons, who were meant to carry on the kingdom after him. You know, Amnon was the firstborn son. Amnon should have been the next king over Israel. Amnon crashed and burned. and not just Amnon, Absalom, not just Absalom, Adonijah, and others of David's sons crashed and burned. Solomon's really an exception to the case. But even though Solomon succeeded and Solomon became king and Solomon was greatly blessed of the Lord, Solomon, as we've already seen, carries on an unhealthy pattern from David's life and goes further in unhealthiness than his father ever dreamed of going. All right, now, there's one other thing I think we're meant to see here. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. Actually, I want to call, if I have time here, I want to address two other issues in the story as it's told. First is the reintroduction of Michal to the story. Now, Michal was David's first wife. You all remember the story. We've studied it already. Michal was Saul's daughter and David's first wife. But when things reached such a boiling point between David and Saul, in which David fled from the presence of the king because the king was attempting to kill him, Saul, in vengeance and anger toward David, took Michal away from David, because David didn't take Michal with him into hiding. He took Michal and gave her illegitimately, illegally, sinfully, to another man to marry. He gave her to this man that's introduced here, Paltiel. And she married Paltiel. They were now married. And now that there is a circumstance that erupts between Ishbosheth and Abner in a conflict, interestingly enough, it's not a coincidence that the controversy between Abner, Ishbosheth's right-hand man and the leader of his army, the controversy that erupts between them that's going to lead to Abner disconnecting from Ishbosheth and going to David and ensuring that David becomes king over all Israel, is a controversy over a woman, one of the concubines of Saul, the previous king. But what happens is Abner, you know, sends word to David to say, look, I'm going to throw my support behind you instead of this man. David receives his communication. He receives it positively. And he says, yes, I'll accept your support. Only I have one provision, and that is I want Michal, my wife who was stolen from me. I paid the bride price that Saul had required. I legally acquired the rights to marry her, and then she was stolen from me. She was taken from me, and she was given to another man. I want her restored to me. Now, what's going on with David here? You know, we've already talked about it. He's got six wives. Is it like, you know, I need a seventh? I need to have that wife returned to me. Well, it could be a combination here. It could be that David was still attracted to Michal and he just wanted to be back with her. It could be a pride thing. You know, she was taken from me. How dare Saul take my wife from me? You know how men can get into that kind of a place. Could have been a mixture of both things. And it could have been even some political motivation going on here, because she was still, even though Saul was dead, the daughter of Saul. By reconnecting to the daughter of Saul, it would place David in a better political influence over the tribe of Benjamin, from which she was. But whatever the mixture of motivations going on with David, we can know this. It wasn't a good thing that he required this, the restoration of Michal to him. Now, here's the thing. Michal was legally David's wife before. She really was stolen from him in a sinful act by her father Saul. None of that was right. None of that was right in the eyes of the Lord. It was certainly not right in the eyes of David. But once she was taken and given to another man, and he married her, David should never, from that point forward, have sought to be reconnected to her. Why is that? Well, there are a couple of passages that address this. One, I won't take us there for the sake of time. One is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the law of God, verses 1 through 4. The other one is in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. Both of these address the principle of when there is a divorce, that the woman who is divorced and then goes and marries a second man, the first man should never seek to be reconnected to that woman if the second marriage ends in a divorce. Now, even though David did not choose to divorce, it wasn't his fault. He didn't cause this to happen. He didn't choose to divorce Michael. Nevertheless, that's what Saul the king caused to happen. He caused a divorce to happen. Now, she remarries Paltiel. And in this circumstance, what happens is Ith-bosheth, Saul's son, who is now king over the northern tribes, does the exact same thing that his father did, but now to the second husband. He illegally and unrighteously takes Michael from Paltiel, who's done nothing wrong in this situation. He's just been a pawn being affected and influenced by these two kings. That woman is taken from him, and Ish-bosheth causes a second divorce. Paltiel isn't choosing to divorce her, but nevertheless, the king requires a divorce to happen, and then he gives her back to David. David should have chosen not to accept Michael back into a marriage relationship. The Lord describes it in the Jeremiah passage as a defiling influence on the land. Now, we see this played out in Michael's life, because later in the story, we'll encounter Michael again. Michael remains, as the Lord describes it later in the text, childless all the days of her life, which is an indication that the Lord never blesses the reconnection between David and Michael. Okay? And in fact, Michael later is highlighted in a very key moment in David's life in which David returns the Ark of the Covenant to the house of God in Jerusalem and dances, remember if you've read the story, dances before the presence of the Lord as the Ark of the Covenant is being restored to its rightful place. And Michael, looking out the window at her husband dancing in the streets, it says, despises him for worshiping the Lord in the open and wholehearted way that he does. And it's just a hint and an indication to us that this is a relationship that bears no good fruit from that point forward. But David insisted on it. You know, the six wives are not enough. He has to have his first and original wife restored to him. And so he requires that to happen. Now, the other issue here is that David isn't just ignoring the principles of God as revealed in Scripture. David's also ignoring one other thing, and God speaks to us in more than one way. The primary way God speaks to us is, as I mentioned, he was speaking to David, which is through his revealed word, through his meditation in the Scriptures. But there's another way that God speaks, and that is he speaks through the examples of others around us. And he does that by giving us positive examples and pointing a man out to us that's faithful and right in the eyes of the Lord. And he says, look at this man. I want you to be more like this man. But he also points out, and this is the Bible is full of these as well, negative examples, men who are acting and living in a way that we should not act and live. And he says, look, learn from this person. Don't follow in their footsteps. And if Ish-bosheth, here in this passage, in this same moment that David is threatening the integrity of the kingdom of Israel because of this character flaw of him needing to acquire more and more women beyond what would be wise and what would be right in the eyes of the Lord, we see that Ish-bosheth's royal position crumbles over a conflict over who gets access to this one woman, Rizpah. And this is this whole interaction between Abner and Ish-bosheth. We don't know from the story who is right. We don't know if Abner even did what Ish-bosheth accused him of doing. We're not given that detail in the text. But what we do see is that the downfall of Abner began over an argument over who gets to possess this woman. And David should have, just like he should have been listening to the Lord and his word, he should have been looking at the example of Ish-bosheth and Abner, and he should have been gaining wisdom. There's a passage in the book of Proverbs that says, in fact, let's end with this today. Turn with me, if you would, back to Proverbs, or forward to Proverbs 24. Just read three verses to you from this section of Proverbs. Proverbs 24:30-32. It says, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. What's the point here? The point is, the writer of this proverb is gaining wisdom, not directly from the scriptures in this case. He's gaining wisdom by looking at the lives of men around him. In this case, a negative example. He's looking at the life of a lazy man who's allowing his whole household around him to crumble by not working it, not paying, you know, the right kind of attention to the circumstances of his life. And he looks and he considers the outcome of that man's laziness that becomes obvious to the entire community. And it says that he considers it and he receives instruction. I think there's instruction in Ishbosheth's life that David could have learned from. If he wasn't listening directly to God as he was speaking through his word, at least pay attention to the lesson of how this craving to acquire one more woman can lead to an incredible failure point, which it does later in David's life when we reach that Bathsheba incident. All right, now this study today is not to say, of course, that, you know, David was a total failure. Far from it. David was an awesome success in life. But he was not as successful as he could have been and should have been, because he did not ever fully address this one character flaw in his heart. And the fruit that could have been, we'll never know, because it remained an unaddressed area in his heart and his life. You know, I pray that none of us would be marked by that pattern, that we would pay attention to the things that the Lord speaks to us, the things that the Lord highlights and calls to our attention, and we would be willing to change in the areas that he addresses in our lives. God bless you, men.